We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and at verse 3. Paul writes, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Last time we looked at your work produced by faith, and this evening we look at your labor prompted by love. Come to us, our Father, and grant that the beams of your Holy Spirit will shine into the darkness of our hearts, that we may discover our great need of yourself, and more than that, may discover the supply of that need so bountifully and plenteously reposing in Christ, for he is love as you are love. In his name, amen. I think we all remember Granny or Grandad telling us what one used to be able to buy with sixpence or with a shilling. When I was a child, I was constantly hearing, before the war, you could have bought a bar of chocolate and a quarter of sweets and a packet of biscuits, all for sixpence. Well, for those who've never known sixpence and a shilling, the equivalent of sixpence today would be 2.5 pence, and a shilling is now 5 pence, and for a shilling, when I was a boy, you could buy a chipped supper and a small bottle of lemonade, a split, we used to call it, to wash it down with. Now I'm saying that kind of thing myself and telling my own family that when we were married 26 years ago, we bought 1.5 pounds of topside for 25 pence, and it lasted us all week. Well, money is continually being devalued. It's no longer worth what it used to be. But you know, the same holds true of language. It's not only money that's losing its value. Words lose their value too. And there's no word in the English language has been so drained of its meaning as the word love. Love, in inverted commas, is used for almost anything nowadays. It's used to sell a shampoo, or to persuade you to buy some flowers, or even to urge on you the excellence of a certain make of car. More love has been reduced in so many people's thinking to that physical relationship between a man and a woman, and all around us we see marriages which are based on that wafer-thin, devalued, almost meaningless word, love. And we see those marriages crumbling and breaking up every day. And as well as that, society has been treated to a very strong injection of the anti-hero syndrome, in which love of all that is fine and noble and loyal and true is derided and scorned, and the anti-hero promotes a philosophy of cynicism and crude self-interest which just rides roughshod over the interests of anyone. Oh yes, love has been devalued, possibly even more than the pound or the penny. Well, last Sunday morning, I'm sure those of you who were in church were very challenged by the Reverend Vernon Higham's powerful illustration of nothing. If I do not have love, I am nothing. And nothing, means nothing. Without love, we are nothing. Last time we were in 1 Thessalonians, we looked at Paul's phrase, your work of faith, or your work produced by faith. Well, this evening we look for a moment or two at this next phrase. As Paul thinks about the new fellowship of Christians at Thessalonica, he thanks God for their labor prompted by love. I think, first of all, we should just try and define the meaning of this word love. And in fact, we have that definition. It was given us a moment ago. In 4 short verses, Paul tries to describe for us what he understands by love. Love is patient. Love is kind. That word patient is a great Bible word. It's the authorized version word long-suffering, makrothumia in the Greek. It's used of God's patience with sinners. And the word always refers to patience with people rather than with circumstances. It's a word of relationships. It describes an amazing, extraordinary self-restraint. Just think of God's patience with you and with me. Just think of his long suffering towards us, how he bears and how he forbears with us. We deserve to be shriveled up by the breath of his mouth. But in his patience he deals with us. Love is patient. Love is kind. Kind speaks of sweetness, goodness towards those who ill-treat it. One of the most religious men who ever lived was Philip II of Spain, and yet that religious man instituted the devilish Spanish Inquisition, which tortured and murdered Christian people because they disagreed with Philip and his cardinals. I have to confess that I've heard some awful words of hatred and bitterness spoken in the past 2 years, spoken by people in the name of God, and all Philip did was in the name of God. And yet, love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. Love does not envy. We might say love is not jealous, that green-eyed monster which lurks in all our hearts, that stirs up so quickly feelings of resentment and bitterness when someone else is preferred before us or when someone else is chosen instead of us. And we can easily feel rejected and passed over, and our sense of grievance comes from pride, doesn't it? And the only place for pride is before the cross. Love does not envy, but love does not boast. I wonder if you know that the original word there meant a windbag. And of course, when a windbag is pierced, it sags and is deflated. And the braggart, when he's criticized, he can't take it and becomes all limp and hurt and immobilized. All his blowing was an ego trip. And when that little ego is pricked, then there's just a total cave-in and a collapse. Love is not proud. Pride always wants to assert itself, to push itself forward. Pride loves to be the center of the stage, the witty performer in every conversation, the popular one in the group. But that kind of selfish, self-assertive, self-centeredness knows nothing of love. William Carey, the great missionary to India, was once a cobbler. In spite of that, when he was in India, he translated parts of the New Testament into no less than 34 dialects, and he won scores, if not hundreds, for Christ. But at first, when this godly, humble man went to India, the British community there treated him with great contempt. And once at a dinner, a lord, a nobleman, sarcastically said very loudly to Carey, "I believe, sir, until you came to India, you were a shoemaker." Carey very humbly replied, "No, sir, I wasn't a shoemaker, only a cobbler." He didn't even claim the skill of making shoes, only patching and mending broken ones. Love is not proud. Love is not rude or self-seeking. Professor Barclay suggests the opposite of unseemly or rude. The AV has, "Love does not behave itself unseemly, love is not rude," that the opposite of that behavior is gracious behavior. And he speaks of courtesy, tact, politeness, a transparency of manner which has nothing to do with the underhand, cunning, deceitful ways, but is genuine in charm. And charm in Greek is the same word as grace. Love is not rude or self-seeking. Not self-seeking, that is, does not insist on its own way, does not insist on its own rights. Love remembers only its duties, its debt to others, never what is owed or others' debts to it. Love doesn't think it's my place to do that or to be there. Love gladly surrenders to the other. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. The Living Bible translates it, love is not irritable or touchy, and will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. Not merely doesn't fly into a rage, but more, doesn't give in to provocation, nor is embittered by injuries, whether the injuries are real or imaginary. And we can be angry because we think we have been slighted, and then we nurse our grievance, and we keep it alive, don't we? We brood on it, and we revive the memory of it. The verb for keeps no record of wrong comes from the world of the accountant. It means that love doesn't tot up the sums and calculate all the times it's been wronged, keeping a mental record of it. Love knows nothing of that. I wonder if we do. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. The daily papers publish the filth and the sin of society, and people seem to get a kick out of reading of vileness. The sordid, the wicked, the tragic, these the public devour with relish. But this love is not like that. It grieves over such wrong, it weeps and it sorrows, and rather loves to walk hand in hand with the truth of God in all its purity. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Or as some of us more familiarly remember, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love always protects. The Living Bible translates authorized versions beareth all things as if you love someone, you will be loyal to him no matter what the cost. And the NIV captures that same meaning with love always protects. The sense is that love covers all that it can by refusing to drag into the open what is best forgiven and forgotten. It refers to a self-restraint which keeps to itself what a foolish man would go running off and blabbing to others. It's a joke in the province that what's said in Bangor at breakfast time is through to Belfast by lunchtime and up to Londonderry by mid-afternoon. That's all very well if it's good news. But if it's the tale of someone's hurt or sin or failure, then it's not something to publicize, but a feature of provincial life of which we should be ashamed. Love always protects. Love always trusts. This doesn't mean that love is blind or suspends the critical faculties that God has given us. Remember how the Lord said to Simon Peter, he had him well summed up, and he said, Simon, Simon, you are going to betray me. And then he said, but I have prayed for you, that your faith will not fail. Love always trusts. Love keeps faith. Love doesn't give up on someone and abandon that person as hopeless. Love always hopes. Paul doesn't mean that hope is a blind optimism which ostrich-like hides its head in the sand and calls out, I believe, I believe, I believe. Not that. He means that love refuses to accept failure as final. Like that little company of soldiers who are surrounded and cornered and outnumbered 4-1, and most of the men are for surrender. They say, the game's up, let's call it a day. But love says, no, I'm fighting on. And refusing to accept defeat, fights on and wins a glorious victory. Endures all things. Paul loves the picture this word gives us. He often uses it. It's the picture of stamina and maturity and staying power. The young recruit in the Roman army faced by the screaming, burning arrows of the rabble armies of the barbarians, he would turn tail and run away. But the veteran, tested and tried, stood firm, knowing that if he held his place in the ranks, the enemy would quickly fall back, confused and cowed. Endures all things. Is the love of the one who loves so truly and so deeply that he will not be moved. The shells may be exploding and the bombs falling and the bullets whining overhead, but firm and cool, this man loves on. Now, I don't know about you, but this picture of love is so comprehensive and so full and so profound that it's just hard to keep it all in one's mind. It's a panoramic view of love stretching right across the horizon of our daily living. It touches every part of our lives, our relationships, our work, our home. It invades every corner of our living. It searches out every secret of our loving and judges every sphere of our acting and thinking. It leaves no stone unturned, and I confess that it leaves me in rags and tatters beside this portrait that it gives to me of the Saviour, because many have argued that in fact these words are Paul's portrait of the Lord Jesus. Well, now, I want very briefly to make three simple points about this love. And the first is that this love is practical. Paul is praising God for what he calls your labor, prompted by love. And the word labor actually means toil to the point of exhaustion. One commentary I have says it means sweat. Paul is not referring to a few hard-working members of the fellowship in Thessalonica. He's speaking about the rank and the file, about all of them. Their whole lives have been turned upside down and inside out by their new Christian faith. Word has gone across the whole countryside that a revolution has taken place among a little group of people in this town. They have become celebrities almost overnight. And they have become famous because of their love. It stood in stark contrast to the corruption and selfishness and sin and ugliness of their society. Listen to these words written about one of the most brilliant students that Cambridge University knew last century, a student who became what is known in that university as senior wrangler. He was the top mathematician and then elected a fellow of St. John's College. And so brilliant that he translated the New Testament into three of the most difficult languages in the world, Hindustani, Arabic, and Persian. Nor was he working in a university with secretaries and dictionaries and scholars to help. He was alone, dying of TB, laboring to complete the work before his premature death in his early 30s. I quote from a letter written by a member of the British community in India, where Henry Martin was serving as a chaplain with the East India Company, and where he spent his spare time trying to reach the untouchables for Christ. This sensitive, cultured, high-born English gentleman. The crowd that gathered were young and old, tall and short, athletic and feeble, bloated and wizened, some clothed in abominable rags, some nearly without clothes, some plastered with mud and cow dung, others with matted, uncombed hair streaming down to their heels, others with heads bald and scabby, every face being hard and fixed by the constant indulgence of bad passions, the features exaggerated and the lips blackened with tobacco or blood red with the juice of the henna. The sun poured down his heat in burning rays through a lurid haze of dust, so many monstrous diseased limbs and hideous faces. And I can still hear the calm, distinct, musical tones of Henry Martin as he spoke with these people, and when at last he withdrew to his home he fell fainting, for he had, as he often said, a fire burning in his lungs, which he knew must soon end his life. Are there any jobs too dirty, too humble, too menial for us? Is there any task in this church that you would consider is rather beneath you? Would you want something more spiritual? How about dressing as a slave, tying an apron round you and washing the feet of those who are in your pew this evening? Would that be too menial, too humble, too dirty, too low a task as it was for 12 men at supper one evening? This love is practical. It prompts these young Christians to toil, to labor, to sweat, to dirty their hands for the sake of Jesus and for love of Jesus. This love is practical. But then second, note that this love is paramount. Without it, I am nothing. It's the only way. I may have perfect doctrine, though personally I don't believe for one moment that any denomination ever has had or ever will have perfect doctrine. I'm sure there will be surprises when we get to heaven and find out the real truth about many of the things that we debate and discuss in this life. But however excellent and however orthodox and however reformed my doctrine may be, if I have not love, I am nothing. I suppose Paul can only mean in those truly terrible opening verses of 1 Corinthians 13 that if I'm a great preacher, a great theologian, expounding mighty sermons, giving away nearly all of my income, and even have scores of people who say, I was converted through that man, and yet have not love, I am still nothing. And I suppose he must mean that if I escape the flames of hell only through the mercy of Almighty God and by the barest skin of my teeth, having preached and thundered the gospel for a lifetime, if I have not love, I will be one of heaven's most insignificant, pygmy-like creatures, seated in the very back row, the farthest away of anyone from the shining glory of the Savior, because not having love, I am nothing. But he must also mean that since love is paramount, even if I work my fingers to the bone for the church, even if I do toil to the point of exhaustion, even if I do perspire and sweat in my work for the Lord, even if I do toil in my study until my eyes can no longer read and I toss and turn in my bed at night because my mind has been overworked and I can sleep no more, if I do it all with a grudging discipline, out of a sense of self-righteousness, and because I see it as my duty, and not for pure love of Jesus, then I am nothing. My friends, how do we serve? What motives drive us? What are our innermost thoughts? Do we work out of love for the Lord Jesus? If we don't, then we are nothing. Elders, how do we visit our people? As you walk up the path to their door and as you ring the bell and stand and wait, are you glad if they're not in? Are you relieved if they simply reach out a hand and take the communion token and shut the door? Do we hurry on our way and try and slip the material through the letterbox? How do we visit? If we do it without love, we are nothing, because love is paramount. In this unhappy province, with its mission halls and its gospel halls and its parish churches and its 300 and more Presbyterian churches and its Pentecostal churches and its house fellowships and its special fellowships and its Methodist churches and its multiplication of denominations, in this tragic province, with its open-air services and its tract distribution and its gospel campaigns and its text plastered on buildings and posters and roadside notice boards, where is this love? Which Paul says is the highest and the greatest and the most excellent way. Did we hear the exposition and explanation of love, but can we see it? According to our Bibles, It's better by far than speaking in tongues or prophesying or preaching or healing or teaching. It is paramount. Without it, everything else crumbles and dissolves to ashes to be blown to the four winds. How about all-night prayer meetings for the highest and greatest and most excellent grace of all? How about a general assembly board for the nurture of the love of Jesus in the lives of the people? Because without love we are nothing. This love is practical, this love is paramount, but finally this love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You've all been caught in the rain at some time or another. There's rain and rain, isn't there? There's the kind of rain we call Scotch mist. It's a kind of drizzle. And you get home just a little damp, and you can sit by the fire, and soon you're dried out. No need to bother changing. It was only a light drizzle. But have you ever been caught in a downpour? Oh, I remember years ago being in a real downpour at a funeral service. I had no umbrella, and I stood at the graveside while the coffin was being lowered in, and I did the committal service as short as I dare make it, while the heavens opened and it rained in stair rods, as you say here. And I got home and I was absolutely soaked through to the skin, so much so that the water was running out of my shoes. And I had to have a hot bath and change absolutely everything. How has the Holy Spirit visited us with love? Has it been a light drizzle? A dampening of our souls with love? But a short time at the fire in the courtyard of this world, like Simon Peter at his fire in the courtyard, and our love is well dried out. And we're ready to swear black is white or white is black. Or has the Holy Spirit been poured out upon us like a cloudburst, soaking us, drenching us, saturating us in the love of the Lord Jesus? Years ago, I used to love reading the journals of John Wesley. I spent hours with them. You all remember how he went to America as a missionary to the Indians and came home disillusioned with no assurance of his own salvation. Read the accounts of his missionary labors. They're quite extraordinary. The privations he suffered, his heroic treks into the heartland to reach lost souls. Then back in London, you remember, on the 24th of May, 1738, he attended that Moravian meeting in Aldersgate and felt his heart strangely warmed, and the Spirit came on him and gave him assurance. But go on reading his journals in the months after that, and you'll find he's still tossed about with fears and doubts. He's preaching, he's toiling, but with no significant results until the 1st of January 1739, 7 months after the Aldersgate meeting. And during an all-night prayer meeting in a house in Fetter Lane, the heavens opened, and John and Charles and George Whitfield and a number of others were drenched with the love of God. How they were baptized in love. And now read on in his journals and you'll find things happening. He experiences a power he has never known before. Hardened sinners, as he preaches, are thrown to the ground and cry out in an agony of body and soul. And in Bristol, George Whitfield's ministry is similarly blessed with mighty movement. Why do you think the Wesley brothers wrote hymn after hymn about love? Love divine, all loves excelling. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. As we sang a few moments ago, thee will I love, my strength, my tower. Thee will I love, my joy, my crown. Thee will I love with all my power. In all thy works and thee alone, thee will I love till the pure fire fill my whole soul with chaste desire. Or again, Jesus, thy boundless love to me no thought can reach, no tongue declare. O knit my thankful heart to thee and reign without a rival there. Thine, wholly thine alone I am. Be thou alone my constant flame. Flame of love, O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell but thy pure love alone. O may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown. Strange flames far from my heart remove my every act, word, thought, beloved. O Charles, him, O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift of love in me. God grant that this fellowship may be characterized by love, the love of Jesus, not in a drizzle, but in a downpour, a deluge poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. Amen.